Let's turn over to Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through chapter 9, verse 1. And if someone would like to read that for me.
And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the angels." And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power."
Okay. Thank you, Karen. So remember from previous lessons where we're at. Jesus and the disciples, they had left Bethsaida. They're going up to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, about 20 miles north. And on the way, Jesus asks them a question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, some others still say you're a prophet." And we had talked about last time that that answer falls short of who Jesus is. All of those are forerunners, sure, but they all point to Christ. And Jesus is not just merely a prophet. So Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course we get Peter's confession. He answering for all the disciples, he rightly says, "You are the Christ." And Matthew adds, "the Son of the living God." And the disciples rightly answer only because, as Matthew records for us, it was revealed to them by God the Father. It wasn't revealed by flesh and bone. This was something that was revealed to them. However, we had looked at that while Peter and the disciples have that right answer, they don't understand truly what that means. They don't have that full picture yet. And their view of the Messiah is in line with really what they have been taught and what really all of Israel has been taught, that the long-awaited Messiah, he would be a conquering king, and he would rule over Israel and place all the other nations in subjection to him. And when Jesus plainly teaches them all that he must suffer and be rejected by the elders and die and be raised on the third day, that really shakes the disciples, their thinking. And this is not what their view of the Messiah is. They don't see a suffering and dying Messiah. And so Peter rebukes Jesus. And this is really not in line with their view of the Messiahship. But this view, as Jesus goes on to say in his counter rebuke to Peter, this view is satanic. And so he has to correct Peter. This is a wrong view of the Messiah, and it has to be corrected. And the rebuke that Jesus gives to Peter and the disciples emphasizes that a wrong view of the Messiah is actually a satanic one. It's damning. And so there has to be correction. And as we mentioned last week, a wrong view of the Messiah will lead to a wrong view of what discipleship to him really looks like. And so we had spent the whole hour last week just on verse 34. As I studied that, I got a little passionate, and so he just kind of stuck with verse 34. And I don't want to belabor it more, but I just want to remind us all what Jesus said and what we looked at last week. He tells us that in order to follow him, we must do three things. We have to deny ourselves. We need to denounce. We need to dethrone ourselves. And in doing this, what does it free us up to do? It does, but who do we place on the throne instead? We place Jesus on the throne. So we dethrone ourselves in order that we can follow him. And then the second command was to pick up your cross. We need to be willing to suffer even unto death, in order to know and follow Jesus. Really a complete surrender and dying to yourself. Is Jesus worth the loss? And as we, as Matthew adds, that is a daily thing that we are to do. We are to daily pick up our cross and follow him. Well, as we're battling with the denied self, our denying self has to keep surrendering and counting the cost and trusting that Jesus is worth the loss of human approval, honor, comfort, and life. Remember, we had talked about either this is what you follow or this is what you follow. And following Jesus, this is the cost. Is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth it? And then lastly, the last command was to follow him, obey him, walk in a manner worthy of him, walk in his path. This is speaking of Christ's likeness. And as we said last time, what Jesus is saying here in just verse 34, it should give many pause. It really should. To count and consider the cost. Is Jesus worth it? Is following him a worthwhile investment? And Jesus anticipates this question as we get into verse 35. He gives four arguments as to why verse 34 should be followed. Each verse from 35 to 38 starts with the word for, indicating reasoning, like saying because. All of these build on one another. They go together and they support and point back to verse 34. Why should you deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus? Because. And so we're going to look at each of those. So the first argument that Jesus gives as to why you should deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him is verse 35. It says, for, because whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And this argument really answers the question, why should the new self deny the old self with its craving for human approval, honor, comfort, and life? Why should the new self take up its cross and embrace the price for following Jesus, namely opposition, shame, suffering, and death? And the reason is right here in this verse. And this seems like a paradox, this verse does. In order to lose, you have to save. In order to save, you have to lose. And here Jesus is making it really an argument from the lesser to the greater. In verse 34, when he talks about taking up your cross, there is a possible loss of physical life. You may have to give up your life unto death. And so he is speaking of physical life. But in this verse and the verses to follow, Jesus elevates the argument as to why you should deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. He elevates it to an eternal significance. And the word used in this verse for life is psyche. It can mean physical existence, but its more common use is that of being or entire existence or soul. And Jesus uses it in both ways in this verse, and he uses it more as a depiction of the soul in these other verses. But in these arguments, Jesus wants his hearers to consider and focus not only on the temporal and how you conduct your life now, but also on the eternal. If you have a right view of the eternal, which, by the way, is spirit-given, if you have a right view of the eternal, you will rightly count the cost of following Jesus. You will rightly count it. So this first argument starts with whoever wishes. Wishes is the exercise of the will from a motive of desire. This is in present tense, so this is a continual thing that a person does. This is their lifestyle. This is what they live for, is what you could say. So what is the wish or the desire or the lifestyle? What does he say? Whoever wishes to what?
Come after me. Come after me is what I'm
saying. verse 35? Whoever wishes to save his soul, whoever wishes to save his life. Save means rescuing from great peril, to protect, to keep alive, to preserve. So whoever has the preservation of their life as their lifestyle, or whoever lives to preserve themselves, this is what Jesus is saying, preserving and saving oneself is the exact total opposite of denying self and taking up your cross. So this is a question for you. What does this look like? And in what ways do people seek to preserve themselves, to live for themselves?
Pursue earthly pleasures, things that you would just do, you know, every day in the things of the world, basically.
Yeah.
Desires and lust, things of your own pride and self.
Yeah, and we're going to be looking at that in the verses to follow. That is one, yes. What else? What are some ways that people attempt to preserve themselves?
Plastic surgery, special diets, exercise.
I mean, really, that points to health, wealth, prosperity, comfort, all of these things. Yeah. What else? What about most of all the other world religions? What do they teach? Do they teach about preserving yourself, the ability to preserve yourself?
Teach you to be your own God.
Teach you to be your own God? They also teach you you need to do good things in order to preserve yourself, right? And really, we know salvation is not of us, it is of the Lord. So, yeah, there are people out there that try to do good things. There's also those who are out there, they say they're what? They're a good person. And that is works righteousness. It's a little more passive. But they say, I'm a good person, I'm the judge, that is how I am preserving myself. Something else I thought of is avoidance. Maybe someone just withdraws from everything, and that is their way of preserving themselves, that they just disconnect from everything. Any other thoughts on ways that people attempt to save or preserve themselves? Okay. So what is the outcome of this desire? What does Jesus say? Someone who lives for preserving themselves, who lives for themselves, what does he say the outcome is?
They lose their life.
I see Marlon going. Yeah, they will lose it. They will lose their psyche, their life, their soul. So in other words, you know this, if one lives for this temporal, physical life, if they live for themselves, if this life is more important than Jesus, if they consider that this is their best life now, and that is what they pursue, the life to come is lost. So attempting to save yourself apart from Jesus will result in total loss. And what does the total loss look like?
You've lost eternal life.
You lose your eternal life.
Hell.
Hell, yeah. The doctrine that sometimes we don't like to talk about, but that is the reality. It is hell. And we see this in Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus ends that teaching with verse 46 in Matthew 25. He says, "And these," speaking of the goats, "these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So a person who lives for themselves apart from Jesus is going to live their life now, but they will lose it for eternity, and they will lose it in hell. And so that is the first part of Jesus' argument, and he flips it around in the second half of his argument. What is the requirement to save your life? What does he say? Need to lose your life. And what is the qualifier? What are the two qualifiers he says?
For Jesus and the gospel.
For Jesus' sake and also for the gospel. Those are the two qualifiers. This is the denying of self. This is the taking up of your cross. This is counting the cost of following Jesus, that he is worth the opposition. He is worth the opposition from friends, family, the world. He is worth the shame and the ridicule. He is worth a life of suffering and even of death. And he and his message of good news is worth all of that. It's worth all of that. It is seeing the value of Jesus and the gospel for what it truly is, a pearl of great price and a hidden treasure. We're selling all that you have in order to possess it. So if you put the two arguments of, put the two parts of the argument together, you'll either find and pursue life in one of two places, either in this world, in the pursuit of its affirmation, of its honor, of its comfort and safety, which eternally results in the loss of your soul in hell, or you will find and pursue life in Jesus and his gospel. And what that looks like is denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him, which eternally results in life everlasting. So that is his first argument. His second argument is in verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And this argument, as I said, it builds upon the previous, and it answers the question, why? Why will you lose your life? Why will you lose your soul if you try to save it by embracing self and avoiding taking up your cross? So the answer to that question is a rhetorical question that Jesus gives. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what is the answer? What's the answer to the rhetorical question?
Nothing.
Zero. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It will profit a man nothing. Profit can also be translated as benefit or gain. What will it benefit a man? What will it gain a man? And note, I just want to talk about that word world. I know when we talk about the world, we usually know what that means. That word is cosmos, which is related to the verb cosmeo, which means to order or put in order. So cosmos, when you talk about cosmos, it is the order of the world or the system that is at work in the world. And we know that that order that is at work in the world is under the control and influence of Satan. And what this world promotes and all that it is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, what Becky was saying earlier. That's from 1 John 2:16. And none of that is from God the Father. That is also in 1 John chapter 2. And this order, this world order, it pursues pleasure. It pursues and finds its purposes in people and places that want nothing to do with the one true God. So, what do we know about the nature of this world in respect to time? What's going to happen to this world? Is it permanent? No, it's transitory. It's not going to last forever. And we'll look at this later in verse 38, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, the apostle says, the world is passing away. It's not permanent. So that begs the question, why invest your life? Why spend your life that will ultimately pass away and be gone with this world? Why would you invest in that? That's a high investment with no rate of return at all. And so that's what Jesus is trying to say. He says that you can gain all of that. Everything that your flesh desires, everything that the world says you ought to be seeking, that you ought to be desiring, that you ought to be pursuing, that you ought to have. You can pursue all of that. And if you had all of that, none of that can save your soul. And Jesus is saying that no amount of this world's provisions and protections, no amount of worldly effort can save your soul. You cannot save yourself. And if your soul-saving efforts are tied to this world, it will amount to nothing. Any questions on that argument? Okay. Third argument, verse 37. It's kind of a continuation of thought on the previous verse. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And again, this argument builds upon the previous one. Why is gaining the whole world unable to save the soul? Because there is nothing. There is absolutely nothing a man can give in return for his soul. You cannot pay anything to get your soul back from eternal loss. Once you have forfeited your soul, it's done, it's gone. And Jesus said that even gaining all the world that the world has to offer, gaining all that cannot purchase or redeem the soul. Can you think of any religion that teaches that you can redeem your own soul, even after death? Catholics, yeah. There are indulgences. There are things that you pay for in order to try to, and they have purgatory. A person goes to purgatory, and your relatives, your friends, they can purchase indulgences. They can try to lessen your time in purgatory.
Who do they pay that to?
What's that?
Who do they pay that to?
To the priests.
Oh, my.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it goes to the church. Yeah. There's the way I understand it, there are different prices for different indulgences. Yeah. Other world religions, you have Hindus. They believe in reincarnation, and that reincarnation depends on what? Depends on your karma, the good and the bad things that you do now. So they also teach that you can redeem yourself. Islam teaches that the choices you have made in life will determine your eternity. Mormons teach that after death you enter into a type of purgatory where you will be given another chance. And really, all of these religions teach that there is, in some degree, some way, that there is a possibility that you can redeem yourself or have someone redeem yourself later. But what does Scripture teach? Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, let's look at verse 27.
And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment.
So, does that verse teach that there is a second chance?
No.
Absolutely not. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There is no second chance. Turn over to Psalm 49. I think this one will definitely teach the folly of trying to save yourself. And I wanted to look at all of Psalm 49 because there is a lot there that is also kind of linked to the passage that we're looking at here in Mark. But sometime if you want to look at Psalm 49, it is interesting to look at. But Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8.
No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever.
So what does that verse teach?
No indulgences.
No indulgences. It's impossible to redeem someone else. Unless, you know this, unless they are redeemed with what is imperishable. And what is the only thing that is imperishable? The precious blood of Christ. That is the only imperishable. So, when you look at that, when you see that there is nothing that can be used to redeem a soul except for the imperishable blood of Christ, what is the value of the soul?
Priceless.
It's infinite, because it takes the infinite blood of Christ to redeem it. So that is the value of the soul. For what will a man give in exchange for a soul? He can't. There's nothing. And finally, we get to verse 38, the last argument that Jesus gives. And it says, "For whoever..." Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So this last argument, again, builds upon the previous. Why is it that there is nothing that can buy back the lost soul? And to answer that question, I want you to look at some similarities between this verse and verse 35. Verse 38, it says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words," and then if you look at verse 35, it says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel." So if we put those two verses together, Jesus equates being ashamed of him and his words to a person who doesn't follow verse 35, who doesn't lose his life for him and the gospel, who saves his own life. And notice also that Jesus links himself to his words. You cannot divide his words from his person. He includes both him and his words, both him and his gospel. They go together. And there are many people that claim Jesus, right? But do they obey him? Those are people that claim Jesus but don't follow his words. They go together. So a person who is ashamed of Jesus will not deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Instead, they will seek after the things of the world that bring them comfort and security, and those things that Jesus just said amount to nothing. And Jesus says that amassing all that comfort and security that the world offers amounts to being ashamed of him. And how is this present time described by Jesus? What does he say about this present period in verse 38?
It says it's adulterous and sinful.
It's an adulterous and sinful generation. Now look at the time that he uses to contrast that. What time is yet to come in verse 38? Yeah, that is the period that is yet to come, when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And what is this future time characterized by? What will the Son of Man do when he returns? What do we know? Okay, there's part of that. There is judgment. There's judgment. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1.
I have a question for you. Uh-huh. Can a person be saved and struggle with habitual sin?
What do you mean by habitual?
Like a continual sin that they struggle with, that they have trouble releasing, or sometimes I think, as a person is saved, they grow into their salvation, the more they're in the Word and stuff, they
mm-hmm.
have convictions and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're able to let go of those sins.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes people have, like, I don't know if you want to say habitual sin or disease, I don't know how you want to classify this. But, and they struggle to let go of that, and they're repentant, but they keep going back to it.
Mm-hmm.
So, are they really saved then? I mean, is it our place to judge, or do they, I mean, some, I think people sometimes that have that are remorseful and have deep depression and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But, so.
Okay. So what I would say to that is that person needs to examine themselves to make sure that they are in Christ. What does in Christ look like? He says, if you love me, you will do what?
Obey me.
Obey me. And so if someone is continually struggling with a sin, they really need to examine themselves and make sure that they are in Christ. Are they loving him by obeying him? Are they trying to put that sin to death? Is there an attempt there? Is that repentance, is it genuine? Is he earnest or she earnest in trying to put that sin to death? Are they trying to seek all the ways possible to try and put it to death? Are they trying to seek out help? Those are the kinds of things that I would say. Now, could we make that judgment? No. But we can point them to the truth. What are you doing to put that sin to death?
And I think the key words there are what you said, being in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the only way to do that is to be in the Word.
Yeah.
Devote your life to being in the Word.
Yeah.
And studying.
Yeah. And a good place to go to is 1 John. And at the beginning of 1 John, the apostle himself says, if anyone sins... Is he including himself in that? Yes, he's saying, if anyone sins, John is including himself in that. But he says, if anyone sins, we have Christ. We have his propitiation for our sins. Now, does that mean that we use that as a licentious, is that a license to sin? Well, Paul would go back into Romans and he would say, may it never be. That is not a license to sin. But we do have that propitiation in Christ. But as you continue to read through 1 John, he makes it very clear, either you obey him and keep his commandments, or you don't. There's no in-between. So 1 John would be a good, that's always a good book to go to for the assurance of your salvation. If you want to be assured of your salvation, or if you want to examine yourself, read 1 John. Any other thoughts, questions? Okay. So, we're in 2 Thessalonians, and we had looked at, Jesus had just said that this present time is, he characterizes it as a sinful and adulterous generation, and then he goes on to say that there is a time that is coming when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, and we were going to look at what does that look like? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, if somebody could read that for me.
To grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his Son.
Okay, so there we see that Jesus will come back. He will come back with his angels, and that period will be characterized by judgment. He will come to judge. And so what does Jesus say back in Mark is the result of being ashamed of him? What will Jesus do? What is his judgment? Lose your soul.
I'll be ashamed of them.
Yeah. He says, I will be ashamed of you. If you're ashamed of me now, I will be ashamed of you then. His judgment will be one of shame. So why is it that there is nothing a man can can get or do that can buy back the lost soul, because Jesus is the judge, and this is his judgment. This is his decree. And this is huge. This is a huge warning. This verse teaches why you should deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, because one day he is returning, and he will be returning as a righteous judge. Go over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32-33. Somebody could read that for me.
Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven.
So when that day comes, when that day of judgment comes, either in death or his return, will Jesus confess you before the Father, or will he deny you before the Father? Will he invite you to enter into the joy of your master? Or will he say, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness? Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 28. And while you're turning there, someone could also turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 18 and 19. First of all, 1 John 2:28.
And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming.
Okay, so why would anyone shrink from him in shame at his coming? Who has Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19? Somebody could read that.
For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things.
So those who set their minds not on Christ, not on God, but on earthly things, when that day comes, they will shrink from him in shame. That is what that will look like. Will you disown Jesus, or will you abide in him? If you want to abide in him and come before him in confidence when that day comes, it will take denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. I came across something that J.C. Ryle wrote that I wanted to share with you. He says, "The wickedness of being ashamed of Christ is very great. It is a proof of unbelief. It shows that we care more for the praise of men whom we can see than that of God whom we cannot see. It is a proof of ingratitude. It shows that we fear confessing him before man who is not ashamed to die for us upon the cross. Wretched indeed are they who give way to this sin. Here in this world they are always miserable. A bad conscience robs them of peace. In the world to come they can look for no comfort. In the day of judgment, they must expect to be disowned by Christ to all eternity if they will not confess Christ for a few years upon earth. Let us resolve never to be ashamed of Christ. Of sin and worldliness, we may well be ashamed. Of Christ and his cause, we have no right to be ashamed at all. Boldness in Christ's service always brings its own reward. The boldest Christian is always the happiest man." So this is eternal. This is eternal consequences that Jesus is talking about here. He is drawing everyone's attention to this. And as we looked at earlier, there is no second chance. And the certainty of his return, the certainty of the future ought to motivate the present. It ought to motivate now. Will you be found in him or ashamed of him? And MacArthur puts it this way. He says, be ashamed of yourself now. Be forgiven, or be ashamed of yourself forever with no relief. Any thoughts, questions on that argument? Okay, so in these verses, these words of Jesus in verses 34 through 38, those are the requirements of following Jesus for discipleship. And he gives the arguments that Jesus himself gives for why one should follow him. And really, there are only two options. There's two options that Jesus presented here, isn't there? There's no in-between. Either you follow him or you don't. There's no mix of the two. This is an either-or and not a both-and. And discipleship to Jesus is a total and exclusive one. And as one commentator says, he says it does not allow a convenient compartmentalization of natural life and religious life, of secular and sacred. The whole person stands under Christ's claim. Any questions on the requirements of discipleship that Jesus has laid out here for us? Okay. So I need to include verse 1 of chapter 9 here in Mark, because this is part of that whole context before we get into verse 2. So after Jesus teaches on the requirements of discipleship, he says this to the disciples and the crowd in chapter 9, verse 1. He says, and Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This is an interesting verse, and it has caused some to have trouble interpreting it. And so to interpret this verse, we need to kind of take it apart a bit. So who are those who are standing here? Who would be included there? So you have the disciples. Who else? There's a crowd. So Jesus had summoned the crowd to him and the disciples. So you have the crowd and the disciples. Now, what does Jesus say will not happen to them until something else happens? He says they will not what?
Taste death.
They will not taste death. They won't die, okay? And what does Jesus say will happen first before they die?
They'll see the kingdom of heaven.
They'll see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. In the parallels, Matthew 16, verse 27 says, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And Luke chapter 9, verse 27 says, until they see the kingdom of God. So an interpretation of this verse has to satisfy all three expressions found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So the question is then, when did some of them see the kingdom of God after it has come with power, or see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, or see the kingdom of God? When did they see this before death? And there are differing views on this verse. Some interpret the coming of the kingdom of God as the day of Pentecost. Some interpret the coming of the kingdom of God as the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but it's difficult to see how the destruction of Jerusalem was the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some say that Jesus was not referring to those physically standing there that day, but to those in the future who would one day be the faithful remnant during the tribulation period. That's kind of stretching it. And some think that the coming of the kingdom of God is pointing to the resurrection and ascension of the Lord. However, Jesus refers to his death, resurrection, and ascension as going away, not coming back. So that's kind of hard to see. So the key in interpreting this is context. in all three gospel accounts, what precedes the transfiguration of Jesus is this statement. In all three gospel accounts, after Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power," right after that, about a few days later, is the transfiguration on the mountain. I want you to, let's go ahead and read Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8, so we have context of that transfiguration. I was kind of conflicted on whether we should read it because I try not to work ahead of ourselves. But I want you to see the parallels that I'm going to show you. So if somebody could read verses 2 through 8, please.
"And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, is it good that we are here? Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only."
Okay, so that is the account of the transfiguration in Mark. Now I want you to hear this account of Peter. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see what do you think he is talking about. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Someone has that. Go ahead.
"For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain."
So does that sound familiar? Yeah, sounds very familiar. That's the transfiguration. Would Peter be counted in those standing there, according to Mark? Yes, absolutely. Peter, James, and John, they were one of the disciples. They were also on the mountain and witnessed the transfiguration. And according to Peter, was the transfiguration he details in 2 Peter the kingdom of God after it has come with power? Yes. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then he goes on to talk about what he saw on the mountain. So he says, yes, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is what I saw. And did Peter see this before he died? Yes. So it meets all three of those requirements. So when you are a good Bible student, when you take the time to look at context, you can figure these things out. It's not that difficult. So after teaching in verse 38 that he would one day return in judgment, he kind of says in chapter 9, verse 1, that some of them will see a preview of that glory that will come, that is to come. And this is the transfiguration, which we will look at next week. Any questions on that? Okay. Any thoughts, questions, concerns on this passage? I went through that much faster than I thought. Okay. Well, that is all I have this morning, so let me pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you deal with us in a logical way. You could have said through your Son that we need to deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow him, and just leave it at that. But Father, we thank you for the reasoning that he gives us, that we need to look beyond the now, we need to look beyond the temporal, and we need to look in light of eternity. We need to have an eternal perspective. And so Jesus gives us that here in these verses, as he reasons with us, as he gives us logic as to why we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Father, may we be found in him. May each of us in this room gladly deny ourselves, that we would gladly, daily, take up our cross and follow Jesus, knowing the infinite worth that he is and what he has provided for us, salvation and eternal life. May we joyfully submit to him. May we love him in the way that we do that. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time that we can gather together, that we can praise you, and thank you for your faithfulness towards us, your kindness towards us, your goodness towards us. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.